Morning. It's good to be back here with you all today. I was telling folks before the service, it is especially good. I do a lot of pulpit supply and guest preaching in a lot of places with a lot of different kinds of churches. It is especially good this week in such an important time in the life of the Methodist Church to be among Methodists. So I'm especially glad to be here with you all today. Let us go to God in prayer for a moment. Holy God, bless the reading of Scripture and the proclamation of your gospel. God, that by your word today we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So, back in the 18th century, there was a group of college kids in England who had this really deep and heartfelt desire to grow in their faith. And they started meeting regularly together to read the Bible and to pray and to take communion together and to create a space of community for each other where they could speak honestly and openly about the joys and the challenges of pursuing genuine Christian faith. And this group was extremely dedicated to these meetings, and they developed this kind of systematized practice of examining their own spiritual lives together. And their zeal and devotion earned them some ridicule from other students. And they were called names like the Holy Club, the Bible Moths, and, yes, the Methodists. The leader of this group was John Wesley, a slightly neurotic but very devoted young man who was training to be a priest in the Anglican Church. And this group grew, and pretty soon the groups were being replicated throughout England, and eventually John and his brother Charles, as a missionary effort, even brought this model of what came to be known religious societies to America. These were the very beginnings of what came to be known as the Methodist Episcopal Church, and later, the United Methodist Church. Now, to help guide these groups in the ways that they might think about the pursuit of genuine faith, John Wesley developed three general rules. And these rules are still found today in the Book of Discipline, the main governing document of our denomination. And the rules sound pretty simple. Number one, do no harm. Number two, do good. And number three, attend upon all the ordinances of God. Now, Wesley saw these rules not only as the goals of genuine Christian faith, but the markers by which genuine faith could be measured. In these small groups, these societies that gathered under Wesley's leadership, the conversation would always be centered around the question, how is it with your soul? And those present in the group were invited to answer that question in light of these three general rules. So, how is it with your soul? Is there evidence of genuine faith in your life that can be seen through the ways you're avoiding doing harm? What about through the good you've done? And finally, have you exercised your faith in God by participating in worship, reading scripture, praying, fasting, and the like? Now, John Wesley had some pretty specific ideas about what following these general rules should look like. Just like we might have some pretty specific ideas about what doing no harm and doing good and attending to the ordinances of God might look like. And that's exactly what these general rules were meant to do, to help those who wanted to pursue genuine Christian faith, to help us think intentionally about what it might look like in each of our own lives. So, over the course of the next few weeks, in this current worship series, Living Faith, your congregation is going to be continuing to take a closer look at these three general rules alongside the book of James, this epistle, this letter from the New Testament that I can imagine that John Wesley had a pretty healthy appreciation for, since it has a lot to say about the living out of the Christian life. Last week, I know that Pastor Joe talked about the second chapter of the book of James, in which the author writes, "Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." So as Pastor Joe put it, genuine faith is more than just believing what Jesus said. Genuine faith is exercised in also doing what Jesus did. In the ways that our hands and our feet do the work of the gospel in the world, serving those in need and loving our neighbors in tangible, real ways. But between our minds, where we first come to know and understand the gospel, and our hands and our feet, which we use to live out its mandates, lives this tricky little thing called the tongue. And James, the writer of this letter, seems to be pretty convinced that the tongue can cause a whole lot of trouble. In today's reading, James paints some very vivid pictures of the power that our words can wield. Just like a little tiny bit can put someone in control of a horse that outweighs them by 5 times or so, and just like a tiny rudder can set the course of a massive ship, our tongues are these small little things, but they can have huge effects on our lives and the lives of those around us. Just like the old hymn says, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. James writes that our tongues, our words, can set the whole world on fire. And I think anyone who hasn't been living under a rock for the last several years can attest to the truth of James' statements here. Over the past couple of decades, social media has made it easy for anyone with an internet connection to have a bully pulpit, to give voice to all kinds of opinions and beliefs and ideologies, good, bad, and otherwise. Seemingly overnight, unknown people can become authoritative influencers with masses of followers, all on the basis of what they have to say about their subject matter of choice, anything from skincare to the best place to get a bagel in New Jersey to pressing social issues and world events. As public discourse has moved online, we have seen how fast conversations can turn into tense debates and ultimately devolve into dangerous rhetoric and even cruelty when we engage with those with whom we do not agree. Because it is so easy to forget that there are real live humans behind the words and the images that appear on our screens. Our words can set the whole world on fire. I wonder, when you were listening to the children's sermon and the question was asked of the kids, can you remember a time when someone's words have hurt you? I wonder if things might have come to your own mind as well. Those moments really stick with us, don't they? Maybe you were the kid on the playground that got teased for the way that you looked. Or maybe there's been a time when someone has told a joke at your expense in front of colleagues or friends. Maybe you've been in an argument and someone said something that just really crossed the line, something that cut a little too close to the bone. You may also be able to remember a time when you've said something that you know caused someone else pain. Maybe just as it came out of your mouth or you hit send on that text or email, you immediately wished you could take it back. Maybe you've said something in a meeting at work or at church that you knew would raise tensions rather than easing them. I know that when left to my own devices, my fluency in snark and gossip come out in the things that I say more often than I'd like to admit. We know what James is talking about here when he talks about how hard it is to tame our tongues, right? And we know how upsetting it can be to be the one on the hurtful end of gossip or insults or words that otherwise make us feel less than or unsafe or alone. Our words have power. And this first general rule, do no harm, reminds us that we have a responsibility to be careful with our words, to pause when things get heated, to take a breath and think about what do we want our words to spark? Do we want them to spark a fire of animosity or conflict or ill will? Or do we want them to spark something better? Something that reflects our desire to pursue genuine faith and invite others to do the same. So I'm not only a preacher, I am also a PhD student in homiletics, in the study of preaching, and so I study and teach preaching for a living, and I do this because I believe in the power of words to set the world on fire for good. In fact, the Methodist movement spread like wildfire through the practice of something called itinerant preaching. Back in John Wesley's day in 18th century Europe, it was seen as quite undignified to preach anywhere but inside a traditional church in a traditional pulpit. But Wesley saw that there were so many people, the poor, the uneducated, and those otherwise on the margins of society, that were unwelcome in churches and thus would never get to hear the good news of the gospel unless the gospel was taken outside of the church, outside of the church's four walls, out to the people. And so Wesley, empowered by the example of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, adopted the practice of field preaching, which was a huge part of the explosive growth of the early Methodist movement. Wesley and his fellow field preachers took the gospel of grace and love out to those for whom church had only ever been a place where they were made to feel like they didn't belong. These are our roots as Methodists. I think it's an incredible part of our history as Methodists to reflect on, especially now, as our denomination stands at this precipice and we're deciding how we're going to move forward as a connectional church together. Do we want to be known as a denomination that has harmful language sewn into our governing documents, language that demeans and dehumanizes folks, so many of whom have only known the church to be a place where they were made to feel they didn't belong? Or do we want to be a denomination that understands the power of words, the power of our words, the power that we have to invite and to welcome, the power that we have to celebrate and affirm, the power that we have to bless all of those who have been created in God's likeness, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of the divine? And friends, I'm so grateful for churches like Medford that make it plain the kind of church that you want to be in the world and in the community. And it's because of congregations like yours that I have hope for the Methodist Church to continue to live into its legacy, its long-standing legacy of being a tradition of wide welcome, offering a place of belonging for all those who are seeking ways to pursue genuine faith. And I wonder, friends, if there are other ways in which we have room to grow with respect to making plain what we are about as Christians. In our own lives, in our own relationships, in our families, in our communities. In what ways do we run the risk of doing harm through our words? Are there ways for each of us to speak with more intention, thinking about the kinds of fires that we do or do not want to set with our words? Friends, it's not an easy task. For me, is this an easy task for you? Anyone? Our brother James knew it, John Wesley knew it, and we know it. It's far too easy to forget to listen, to speak too quickly, and to set off fires of discord before we even know it. Now, for as much grief as the Wesley brothers may have gotten for their holy club shenanigans, the method of Methodism has always been about creating habits that lead to holiness. If we want to change the way we use our words, if we want to change the way that we speak as we represent Christ in the world, it will take a change of habit. And changing habits usually, for me anyway, takes a lot of reminders and a good bit of accountability. So what might happen if you put up a sign that says, do no harm, that you can see from your desk at work or near the chair where you usually sit to check Facebook or in whatever room your church committees meet or near the table where your family sits down to dinner. How could you plan to set aside time every day to reflect on the conversations that you had through the day or the texts or emails you've sent? And in that reflection, ask yourself, did I do harm with my words today? Or did I sow seeds of love and kindness? And who can you ask to hold you accountable in honest and kind ways? And how can you prepare yourself to receive that honest feedback? It's possible that forming good habits around the way that we talk to others could also be helped in spending more time in conversation with God, to whom we can say anything, and from whom we can ask for the Holy Spirit's help in taming our tongues, and who we can also ask for the courage to speak as representatives of Christ, the Word made flesh. Our words can set the whole world on fire. And so, what kind of fire do you want your words to spark, even today, in our own lives, in our churches, in the community, and in the world? Let us pray. Gracious God, we are grateful that you have given us the gift of language, of speech, of words that can offer love and comfort and joy to those around us, and for the ways that we can speak with you as one speaks with a friend. God, we know that the tongue is a tricky thing and that we often speak too soon or out of turn or in ways that hurt other people. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear just how powerful our words can be. And lead us to speak in ways that honor you and represent who you have created us to be in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.